One of the common sayings that I'm sure all of you have heard is the little slogan, by hook or by crook. You've heard someone say that, I'm sure. And you may be surprised to learn that that saying originated from this 21st chapter of the Gospel of John. A hook, of course, is a fisherman's symbol, and a crook is a shepherd's symbol. And here in this chapter, we have symbolized, in John's wonderful love of symbols, the two ministries of the church, fishing and shepherding. And it's true that out of this chapter has come that word that designates how God works, by hook and by crook, and by fishing and by shepherding, the work of God goes forward. Now, the scene here is the Sea of Galilee. And the disciples have gone there, journeying from Jerusalem, some 70 miles north to the Sea of Galilee, in obedience to the words of Jesus. After he rose from the dead, his first message, you remember, to Mary at the tomb was, "Go and tell my disciples that I go before them to Galilee, and there I will appear to them." And so the disciples have gone in obedience to that word. They don't know where he's going to come or when he will appear, but confident that he will fulfill his word, they've come to the Sea of Galilee, and John picks up the account now in these opening words. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." Doesn't that sound like Peter? And they said to him, "We'll go with him." And they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. These are my kind of fishermen. I've had that experience many times, as I'm sure you have too. As this account makes clear, it's still true in the Sea of Galilee that much of the fishing is done at night, using torches to attract the fish to the boat, and then a net is thrown over them. And these disciples, expert fishermen, had labored all night long, through the whole of the night time, and had caught nothing. Must have been a rather unusual experience to have worked hard all night long, but have caught absolutely nothing. And yet, I think this account makes clear that it was the Lord's intention that they catch nothing this night. For the story goes on to complete this account, and in that beautiful symbolic way that John frequently employs, we have a picture of what he is teaching us about the work of fishing for men, as well as fishing for fish here. I suppose there's no experience more demoralizing than failure. Many of us have had that experience here. Perhaps some of you are struggling with it right now, where you've been trying hard to get something going. Like these fishermen, worked with great expenditure of energy, tried your best, tried to utilize all your resources, and to do everything you could, and nothing seemed to work at all. And you ended up in a failure. Now, there's a great lesson in that. One of the most valuable lessons, perhaps, of life, and yet one of the most painful, is to be a failure. I want to share with you a comment on this that I ran across some years ago that I think puts this very beautifully. This writer says, "The night of failure was not without its lessons and its benefits. We can do worse than fail. We can succeed and be proud of our success. We can succeed and burn incense to the net. We can succeed and despise those who fail. We can succeed and forget the hand whose it is to give or to withhold, to kill or to make alive. In this secular world in which we live, this is a very common thing, isn't it? To see people who think that they have done it all themselves. Every now and then I run into somebody who declares himself to be a self-made man, gives no gratitude or thanksgiving to anybody. And I've discovered that most self-made men worship their Creator and feel very proud that they have controlled everything. And yet nothing is more revealing of total human ignorance than to claim to be a self-made man. It's to take for granted all that is provided that's there, that they've had perhaps right from childhood, and never give a thought as to why it's there and who provided it and how they got to have such opportunities. This is a record. This is a record of how God teaches us to begin to be grateful for the opportunities we have, the material to work with, the wealth or riches or resources that are made available to us, and which we would never have were it not for His hand of provision. This writer goes on and says, success, yes, even spiritual success, can be a snare and a ruin, while failure can be an unspeakable benefit. Failure is often the only test by which the real worth and quality of a man or woman can be tried. It is in failure that a man begins to think, to wonder whence his failure comes, to look around and seek for the reasons, to put into his work double watchfulness and double energy, and to look upwards to Him who can turn failure into a glorious achievement. Has that been your experience? Well, this account is here to show us what God can do with a night of failure. And John goes on to give us that account in these next few verses. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any fish?" And they answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in for the quantity of the fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his clothes, for he was stripped for work, and sprang into the sea. But the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. Now, some of the commentators insist that this was a very natural occurrence, that Jesus, standing on the shore, could see what the disciples in the boat could not see. But I rather question that. 100 yards is still a considerable distance. And in the early light of the dawn, it's difficult to see into the waters from the shore. This is indeed not a miracle so much as a supernatural exercise of power through natural means. There's no question but what our Lord summoned these fish to be there. And fish, unlike men, obey their Lord. This became a sign to the apostles that the Lord was at work. They recognized Him by this occurrence. Evidently, in the dim light of the early morning, they didn't see who it was at first. But when this stranger bid them drop their net on the right side, and they did, and it was immediately filled with fish, Their minds must have leaped back to that account in the 5th chapter of Luke when a similar circumstance occurred and they had, at his command, let down their nets and found them full of fish so that the net broke by the supply of fish. And immediately John, who seems to understand and catch on more quickly than Peter, says, "It's the Lord." And Peter, who acts much more quickly than John, wrapped his robe around him and leaped into the sea and wouldn't even wait for the boat and swam ashore and met the Lord there on the beach. Now, all this is, of course, provided for us, recounted by John, in order that we might learn something about the work of fishing and what the Lord intends us to learn from it. The meaning of all this really follows in the next verses. When they got out on land, and they saw a charcoal fire there with fish lying on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. There are several things in here that John calls particular attention to that has a parallel in the work of fishing for men. Notice that Jesus supplied the original fish and bread for this breakfast. When the disciples landed, they found a charcoal fire already going, and laid on it to cook was a fish, or more than one perhaps, and bread. Now, we're not told where that came from, but it's clear that it was already there when they got there. And it's indicative to us and to them that all that we have originally comes from the hand of God. We don't provide this world. We don't provide the food that's in it. We don't provide all the opportunities that come our way. Many of them come right out of the blue, unexpected to us. And behind it, we're to see the hand of God. He's already been at work in our lives. He's already put us in the right place. He's led us into situations that we could never have designed of our own. And thus, we're to understand that He initiates that, and we operate by His grace and according to His efforts. But the next thing, Jesus invites them to bring the fish they've caught as well. This is beautifully suggestive of the way God seeks to work. I think one of the most amazing things that continually astonishes me as I read through the Scriptures is the privilege that God gives us of being co-laborers together with Him. We're to work with God, and He invites our participation. Have you noticed that the miracles that Jesus did here in the Gospel of John and in the other accounts almost always involve some human labor as well? The little boy with his fish and bread that Jesus took and multiplied. But He sent the disciples out to look through the crowd for what they could supply. And the wonder of it is that God, who could easily do it all Himself, gives us the great privilege of being laborers together with Him. Now, it may appear to be a very, very simple thing. When you meet your neighbor and just have a conversation over the back fence and invite them in for coffee and get acquainted with them, and sooner or later an opportunity opens to share your faith, your Lord, with them. It seems, I know, to us a simple, rather almost insignificant thing. But in the long run, when the history of earth is over and we're all gathered together on the shore with Him, this becomes the greatest thing we ever did. And we see ourselves as tremendously privileged to have a part to work with God in what God is doing in this world. We read the newspapers and the news magazines and hear the reports on the radio, the 6 o'clock blues and others. And we think that the important things are what's going on in Washington. I was just in Washington this last week. And I want to tell you, it's not so important, all that's going on there. No, the important thing is the spreading of the word of truth, the opening of people's eyes to the realities of life. The understanding of what our humanity is here for, what it's made to do, and to labor with God in putting aside the destructive, dehumanizing forces of earth and setting people free. That's the work of God. That's the important thing. And that we're called to share with. He invites us to bring what we have to the task as well. And then John tells us there were exactly 153 fish. Now, almost all the commentators agree there's some reason for John telling us that number. But you'd be amazed at the guesses that people have about it. One fellow said that it probably indicates an important date in history. 153 A.D. would be a very important year. Well, I've never been able to find out anything unusual about 153 A.D. Another man suggested that this stands for the figure 100 stands for the Gentiles, because that's the largest number. 50 stands for the Jews, because they're only half as important, or as many. And 3 stands for the Trinity. So you get God and the Jews and the Gentiles together. Now, it takes a vivid imagination to come up with that kind of thing. One person, more of a mathematical mind, added up all the figures from 1 through 17 and found they all add up to 153. But he didn't tell us what the significance of that was. So probably the most likely solution here is that which some commentators suggest, that Jerome, the early Latin father who translated the scriptures into Latin, said that among the Greeks it was widely regarded that there were 153 kinds of fish in the sea. Now, modern science has found many more than that, but if this was a widespread understanding in the first century, then it's very likely that this is the meaning of this and that it's God's way of saying that the gospel is a universal gospel. It's for everybody. No matter what your background, your culture, your color, your training, your education, whatever. The same gospel is designed for men and women everywhere on the earth. And it's been true through all of history that as this wonderful word has spread, it's never out of place in a culture. Once we remove the artificial barriers to understanding that oftentimes our cultures have introduced, the word of the gospel is always right to the human heart. And no matter what kind of fish we may be dealing with, they can be caught by this gospel net. The main point, of course, another point here that John brings out is that the work of fishing would also bless the fishermen. Or as Jesus gathered these men on the shore, he invited them to come and feast together with him. Must have brought back memories to them as Jesus fed them bread and fish of those 2 occasions when Jesus multiplied bread and fish and fed multitudes 5,000 at one time, 4,000 at another, and blessed the lives of these people by providing this physical nourishment. Here, now, it's the fishermen themselves who are blessed by the work of fishing. The main point, of course, of this account is that no success can ever occur, really, without the recognition of the power of God needed. Now, this is not new truth. Way back in the 127th Psalm, the psalmist had said, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. Except the Lord guard the city, the watchman watches in vain." And I don't know there's anything more common, perhaps, in the church today than to see people relying upon strictly human methods with no recognition that God must supply. I just had an unusual experience just a week or so ago of a group of people, including some businessmen, who seemed to lose sight of the fact that though they were engaged in a great enterprise, it would take more than human effort to bring it about. And because the human resources seemed to fail, they lost faith and wanted to cancel the whole project. But God supplied, and when He supplied, it was in abundance, like this quantity of fish, more than anybody had anticipated, out of the blue, with no anticipation on our part of where it would come from. God supplied, and thus a work went forward. Now, that's the way God wants us to work. This is why this story is here. It's to teach us that in the work of evangelizing, of contacting, whether it be through mass evangelism or individual witnessing, God Himself is working with you and will supply, will open the doors, will make possible far more than ever was dreamed of. What an encouragement to this work this is. Now John turns to the work of shepherding. And we have a word here to Peter as a shepherd. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." A second time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Clearly, this account is designed to parallel that scene of Peter's denials three times. And there are several items in it that are in common to both accounts. First, both took place beside a charcoal fire. Remember, it was in the courtyard of the high priest. While Peter was trying to warm himself over a charcoal fire that the soldiers had built there, that he first denied his Lord. And here, standing beside a charcoal fire, which Jesus Himself had supplied, he's now requested to affirm his love for him. Both of these accounts use the name Simon Peter. And you'll recall, as we looked through the denial story, that when you find the Spirit of God using that name Simon Peter, you know that it's talking about the natural Peter, the one we feel cousin to, all of us. The Peter in us all, the natural man, the flesh. And here is Peter again, addressed by the Lord by that term. And both involve a threefold statement. Three times Peter denied his Lord. Three times he's asked to affirm his love again. As some commentators have pointed out, there are two words for love used. One is agape, the love that is a decision that one makes to commit oneself wholly to another for his benefit. And the other is phileo, the love which we naturally feel, affection. Peter uses that word all the way through. Our Lord uses the first word twice and then descends to Peter's word. And both of these refer to Peter's view of himself. Jesus asks him, Peter, do you love me more than these? And the commentators again have had a guessing game as to what these mean. Do you love me more than these fish? Do you love me more than these boats and this whole business of fishing? Some have taken it that way. But I think it's very clear that if you compare these two accounts, as clearly they were intended to do, you know that what our Lord means is, do you love me more than these men love me? Because in the story of the denial, Peter had inferred that he loved Jesus much more than they. All men will forsake you, Lord, but I will lay down my life for you. That's what he had said. And he clearly sees himself as being more faithful, more loyal, more committed than these others whom he expected would desert the Lord in the time of danger, but he would not. And now, therefore, Jesus addresses this word to him. Peter, do you love me more than these do? And the interesting thing is that Peter has learned some very painful but necessary lessons. He never once judges himself in relationship to them. He only reads his own heart. Lord, you know that I love you. You know that I love you. Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And he says nothing about the other. What a wonderful lesson that is on how we're to look at others. And here Jesus, Peter indicates that he's learned to read his Lord's mind better. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he had felt that his love for Jesus required that he assault the enemies of Jesus, that what Jesus wanted was to kill my enemies. Now he learns it's to feed my sheep. That's the way love is manifested. And here is the chief work of a shepherd. Three times Jesus says to Peter, feed my lambs, shepherd my sheep, feed my sheep. And it's all the work of a shepherd. There are the three aspects suggested here. Feed my lambs, he said. Teach the children. Work with them. Don't wait till people grow up. In your homes, in your churches, wherever you are, feed my lambs. Teach children what life is all about from the Word. Then shepherd my sheep. The word is really a word for watching and guarding. In Peter's first letter, in the 5th chapter, he says to the elders to whom he writes, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. Watching out for them, trying to understand where they are, apprehending the dangers that are coming and warning them about it and guarding the sheep. That's the work of a shepherd. And then finally, feed my sheep, my grown-up ones as well. And the work, of course, of feeding is the instrument of feeding is the teaching of the Word of God. Open their minds to the thoughts of God. This, of course, is the great missing element in the church today. As I've been traveling about working with this committee on biblical exposition, I've heard in several conferences now men repeat the saying that you run into frequently, the hungry sheep look up and are not fed. That's true in so many churches. One reason why immorality is invading our churches. Even pastors and preachers are throwing over their marriages, running off with the secretary and so on. Why is all this? Because the Word of God is not understood. People are not thinking the thoughts of God. They're not looking at life the way God sees it, but following blindly after the fantasies and illusions of the world around. What is necessary is the unfolding of the mind of God in obedience to this Word. Teach the Word, says Jesus. The weakness of the church will flow from a famine of the Word of God. But as our Lord goes on, it's more than just teaching. He says, in addition, he says this word to Peter, truly, truly, remember that word of attention-getting word? Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you girded yourself and walked where you would, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish to go. This he said to show by what death he was to glorify God. And after this he said to him, follow me. See, following Jesus is going to involve more than just teaching, our Lord said to Peter. It will involve ultimately pain and suffering and privation and death at last. Now we know that this was historically fulfilled. Clearly, this letter of John's was written after the death of Peter, because he records the fact that this is the way Peter would die. And the church historian Eusebius tells us that when Peter went to Rome toward the close of his life, by the way, he didn't found the church at Rome at all. He went there much later. But when he went to Rome, eventually he was imprisoned, and he was bound, his hands were bound, and he was led out to the place of execution, and there he was crucified, but at his own request, crucified upside down, because he didn't feel he was worthy to follow his Lord in death. And Jesus is simply saying that preaching and teaching the word of truth in a mixed-up, crazy world like ours, is going to call for some sacrifice. It isn't easy to do. It may mean like this young couple we had here this morning, going out and living in primitive conditions under difficult circumstances, and not feeling put upon because of that. Privileged to teach, to suffer for the sake of the Word of God and the truth of the Word. And Peter found this to be true. He ultimately obeyed his Lord. He did what he'd asked to do. He said, I'll lay down my life for you. And Jesus said, you will indeed. Not like you thought. Not in defense of me with a sword, but in the teaching and preaching of the Word, eventually you'll lay down your life for me. But one more thing is involved. Verse 20, Peter turned and saw following them the disciple whom Jesus loved, who had lain close to his breast at the supper and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? And when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Follow me. The saying spread abroad among the brethren that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die. If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Here's the whole problem of rivalry and competition in the church. I think it's clear from the Gospels as you go through it that our Lord eliminates competition as a motivation for Christian activity. Now, once again, this is very rare to find today. The church has followed the world in this regard and has carried along with it all the senses of competition and struggle and ambition and politics within the church. And this has diminished its message and also often destroyed its effectiveness. But Jesus is making clear that we don't have to worry about what others are doing, but just be faithful to what God has given us to do. And He will put it all together. I think it's like a concert, a symphony orchestra. Have you noticed that the violinist doesn't go around checking on what the trombonist is doing? Or the drummer never seems to get worried about whether the trumpets are going to come in on time? That's the business of the director, isn't it? The drummer drums, the trumpeter trumpets, the oboist oboes, and the violinist violin, and they do it, and the director puts it all together. And this is the way it is to be in the church. We're to fulfill the gifts God has given us, and He will put it together. And we're not in competition with anybody. We don't have to struggle for position. We each have been given a ministry ourselves. Not just leaders and preachers and teachers, but everyone. The gifts of the Spirit are provided for us all, and they define our ministry. I've often pointed out that the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians beautifully indicates there are two things that we must never say. We must, because we have gifts given by the Lord, we must never say to anybody else, "I have no need of you." How many times do you hear that in the church? "Oh, we don't need you. We can get along fine." I've heard churches boast about the fact they don't need any other church in town because they have adequate resources of their own and they have no time for anyone else. But you see, that's not according to the mind of the Lord. The second thing is, you're not to say, "You have no need of me." You see, we're not to say, we don't have anything to offer. Sorry, we're so ungifted, we're so poor, we have nothing to offer. No, you can't say that. You do have something to offer. You have gifts which the Spirit of God has given to you and to you alone. And these are all necessary to be put together. And so we're not to look at one another and say, "What is this man going to do? Lord, what do you want to do with him?" Jesus' word is, "It's none of your business. You just follow me. That's all. I'll put it all together." How simple that is. How beautiful. And if we'd return to it, how effective the church would become. Now, the last word here is both for the fisherman and the shepherd, that we rest upon a reliable testimony. This is the disciple who is bearing witness to these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. But there are also many other things which Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. These closing words were obviously written partly by John and partly by those who were associated with him, probably in the city of Ephesus. It's John who writes, "This is the disciple who's bearing witness to these things and who has written these things." Probably that was his last word. It was his own personal eyewitness account of what Jesus said and did. But those who were associated with him, the elders of the church, probably at Ephesus, picked up the pen and wrote, "And we know that his testimony is true. But there are also many other things which Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." You see, John had told them many other things that Jesus did that he didn't put down in his Gospels, and some things that are not even in the other Gospels. And if they had all been written, this marvelous life of Jesus, it would have told a story that would have so intrigued men that they would endlessly have written. All the libraries of earth could not contain the books that would have been written about all these things. I often think of that old hymn, "Could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." What a marvelous life our Lord lived. And we have only been treated to selections of it. All we need, adequate testimony. "These things were written," John had written early, "that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and believing have life in his name." It's all we need, but it's not the whole story. And yet, another hymn says so beautifully how we can rest upon this word. "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word." That's where John closes this account, both for the fisherman, the work of an evangelist, or the teacher and the pastor, the nurturer of faith, whether it be a mother with her children in the home, or a home Bible class, or an outreach ministry of any kind. We rest upon the revelation of God in the Word of God. What a reliable testimony it is. And so, let's go forth to proclaim this word and fulfill our gifts and the ministry that God has given to us, because that's the most important thing in your life and mine, is that we do what God has sent us here to do. Well, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed in prayer. Thank you for this amazing book, our Father, and for the challenge to our hearts to be faithful in what you called us to be and to do. Send us forth now with our eyes fixed upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne above. We thank you, Lord, for him and for this ministry to which he's called us. In Jesus' name, amen.